building up. This is the high point of the discussion of sanctification. We discuss condemnation, justification, sanctification. Condemnation is why you're lost. And then justification is how you get saved. Sanctification is how you stay saved. And let me give you, I keep giving different outlines, and if I give you enough, and there'll be one of them you'll like. Chapter 8, give you an outline of, this is kind of a practical working outline, I would call it. What God does for us to enable us to stay saved. Things that God does for us to enable us to stay safe. That's pretty important, isn't it?
Yes.
And verse 1 through 11 are another way of saying that, how do we walk in the Spirit? Verse 1 through 11, this is something that God does for us to enable us to stay safe. The indwelling Spirit and the resurrected body. The indwelling Spirit would be, and he'll tell us more throughout this chapter what the indwelling Spirit will do, but just the fact that he said if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're not his child. So the fact that we do have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us tells us that there's something that God's doing in us, with us, to us, for us, to help us every day in our Christian walk. And we also read in Thessalonians, it's possible to quench the Spirit. And whatever that is, we don't want to do that, do we? We want to allow God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives and accomplish, because we certainly need, we need all the help we can get to stay saved, don't we? We can't keep ourselves saved any more than we can get ourselves saved initially. Our righteousness was imputed. It wasn't earned. And guess what? Our righteousness is still imputed. It's not earned. Some of us shift gears. Once we get justified, then we shift gears. Okay, I've learned that I can't earn my salvation. I can't earn being saved. But now I've got to earn staying saved. You're no better off than you were before. If that's the way you live and that's the way you think. Because you can't do it. You're going to be as helpless as you were before, if that's the way you think. And chapter 8 tells us that there are some things that God has done to enable us to stay safe. One is we have the indwelling Spirit. And then as a motivation, that indwelling Spirit, one of the things that indwelling Spirit is going to do for us is he's going to raise these bodies. They're going to be changed, but that Spirit's going to raise these bodies. And so we're thinking, okay, he helps me change my mind and change my heart. But what about this physical body? Well, he's going to take care of that too. He's got all the bases covered for you. He's got it all done for you. And so verse 1 through 11 is the indwelling Spirit and the resurrected body. Verse 12 through 17, the good news that you are heirs of God. And some of this is in the form of motivation. Some of the ways that he helps you stay saved is in the form of motivation. Some of it's not. It all motivates us, but some of it, like the Holy Spirit living in us, is a reality that happens for us as Christians. Now, whether or not we utilize that as God intended for us to, that may be something else that we need to discuss about how we allow God's Holy Spirit to operate in our life. And walking in the Spirit would be the summary of how we allow that God to do that. So, and then verse 12 through 17, we find out that we're heirs of God. Now, if that doesn't elevate your thinking and your self-image to a completely different plane of, rather than being helpless and hopeless like you've been all your life, all of a sudden, you're a child of God. You are an heir, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And so that should motivate you. If you allow yourself to understand what that means, that puts your life on a completely different plane than it's been on. not of this world. This world's not your home. You don't operate and live and think the way that this world tells you to. You think differently. And God enables you to think differently. And being a co-heir with Christ, at least in some means that whatever he's going to get, you're going to get. That you're going to be reigning with him. And so, as our appetite is whetted for the future, then how in the world what would you allow to come between you and realizing that incredible future that God has planned for you? What are you going to sell that future for? What are you going to give that up for? What is it that's worth in this life missing that inheritance that he's given you? And then verse 18 through 25, it's where we're going to pick up now, and I'll go ahead and give you the outline because I see lots of you writing it down. The glorious redemption of creation. The glorious redemption of creation. And we'll talk about that today. Verse 26 through 30, the Holy Spirit communicates to God for us. There's a level on which we don't know what to ask for. There are times in our life that there are things that happen in our life. And even when we think we do, we may not, right? So we ask for what we think is the very best and noblest. But we don't really know if that's what we really need or not. It's just what we feel like and think we need. But God knows what we need. And he's going to tell us how he knows what we need. There is a nuts and bolts way that he knows what we need. Every one of us individually. It's because he has put his Holy Spirit in us, and his Holy Spirit is communicating to him constantly and telling him what Ken Stegall needs. And that's going to put some teeth in that passage we love to quote. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. There is something that puts teeth in that. And so verse 26 through 30, the Holy Spirit communicates to God on our behalf. And then verse 31 through 39 is the cost of our salvation. The true cost of our salvation. If you ever come to really understand what God was willing and what God in fact paid, the price that he paid so that you could be his son, if these things don't motivate you, then you won't be motivated. And this is one of the scary things to me. You know, sometimes we get ourselves, we allow ourselves, because we live in this superficial world, we are motivated more by superficial things than we are real things. I mean, if somebody holds $1,000 in front of our face, they can motivate us. But we might not be motivated by something that we read in God's Word that's much, much more lasting and beneficial in our lives than $1,000 will ever be. Yes, sir.
Thought. I've been thinking about this a lot. I've been analyzing the company that I worked for. I left that job yesterday, Friday, to go to a different company. And what my analysis told me
say that, and that, you know, I think I could probably take those thoughts and develop some lessons out of them that you probably have in your mind already, is if you work the concept of need in there as a motivator, too. And need can be real or imagined. It can be something that is truly a need or a need that we have been taught is a need that may or may not truly be a need. And so with those motivational things, I think there's lots to be said. Tyrone?
Well, in John 17, Jesus, in his prayer, he prays that we will see the, they will see the glory that he gave up to come to heaven. I mean, to come from heaven to save us.
Right.
We'll see that.
And if we could realize some, get some picture of that in our minds, an increasing measure of what that glory is and what it's like, and realize that we're going to share in that glory, then, you know, there are motivations that last, and there are motivations, and in line with what Cameron said, fear is a powerful, powerful motivator, but it's a short-term motivator. You learn to live with fear. And, becomes part and parcel of the way you think. Like he says, anxiety, you accept, you become an uptight person, you know, and because of fear, anxiety. Anyway, thank you for your comments. Here's my question. I've been waiting for this question for a bunch of weeks because I've been aiming toward where we're going today. If I don't get on it, we're not going to get there even today. Here's my question. Did the flood destroy the earth? Yes or no? Did the flood destroy the earth? I see most people saying no. Got a surprise for you. Let's start reading in Romans chapter 8. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. That's what we just finished having some discussion about. And we noted that most often in the New Testament, when we talk about glory, there is a trailer there. There is a something that precedes that glory. And it's almost always tied to suffering. You'll go study your Bible, get your Bible out, look up glory, see how many times it's connected with suffering. Suffering precedes it. It is the pave, the way that the pavement to glory. And he introduces that thought. He says, we're going to be heirs of God, co-heirs with him, and we're going to share in his glory if indeed we share in his suffering. That's a really important thing because that's today. The glory thing is the ideal, what we look for, what we don't yet have, what we dream about, etc. The sufferings is Monday morning. It's right now. It's what's happening in my life right now. How can I maintain this beautiful picture and be motivated by sharing in God's glory when I have all of these problems that I'm dealing with every day in my life? And some of these problems are just seems like they're just taking the life out of me. And so how can I maintain that motivation in the midst of all the suffering that's going on? And so he's going to address that. He introduced the thought in 17. Now he's going to address it, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's his statement. Now, I don't know if you believe that or not. Hopefully, we are coming to believe that more and more. But that's a hard thing. I mean, we can start naming our problems, and those problems are big problems, aren't they? You know why they're big problems? Because they're the only ones we got. Yours don't seem real big to me. Mine don't seem real big to you. Mine seem big to me. Yours seem big to you. Now, admittedly, there are some folks that have some that even I will say, yeah, that's a big problem. Right? But generally speaking, my problems are big to me because they're the only ones I got. And by the way, they might fill a need in my life. You can consider that for a while, whether that need is a twisted need or whatever it may be. I consider that our present sufferings, now remember who's talking. Has this guy that wrote this had some problems? Has he had some sufferings? Oh my goodness. Anybody want to match your list up against his? How many times he's been beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead, and gone without food, and abandoned by his countrymen, and abandoned by his family, and just on and on. I mean, what could happen to a guy short of dying that didn't happen to him? How many times was he beaten and left for dead? Any of us been there yet? In fact, we're reminded, he's going to remind us, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Not many of us have shed blood for the cause yet, have we? Well, he had. And so he says, he said, let's put our present sufferings here in this hand, and let's put this glory, that we're eternal weight of glory, in this hand. Which one is the biggest? Which one outweighs? Man, I'll tell you what, these sufferings that are like momentary, They are nothing in comparison with this, he'll say. Now, that's motivation. That's getting your mind straight. And when you get there, what can anybody do to you that's going to change that? They can't do anything to you. There cannot anything happen to you in this life that's going to change that. Not when you get that perspective. When you understand. And I don't care what somebody says or what somebody doesn't say or what somebody does or what somebody doesn't do or what happens on your job or what happens in your family or what happens anywhere in this life. There is not one thing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It seems like he's going to go there. Why are you surprised, Peter would say, by these painful trials that you're undergoing? Unto this you were called, he said. When you got in line, when you named the name of Jesus, you got in line and you knew what was happening. He said, count the cost. Because if you put your hand to the plow and you get part of the way down the road and you turn around and look back and you say, man, I wish I was back in the good old days. He said, then go back. If that's where you want to be, go back there. If those days were better, go back there. I mean, let's just be real about it. He gives us motivation and serious motivation. I've got to move on. Verse 19, okay? Now, you can get your rope out, all right? Get a rope, because you might want to rope me up here before this is over. The creation, you're not the only one that is suffering. You got that line before we go into verse 19? You're not the only one that is suffering. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. While the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Wow. Now, I'm going to attempt to tell you what I think this says. If you get after me too hard, I'm going to put you on the hot seat. Okay, I'm warning you up front. I'll get on the hot seat here and tell you what I think this is saying. But if that melts your butter so hot that it burns it and you come after me, then at some point, I'm not going to be on the defensive. All right? I'm giving you a warning here. Because this is a section of Scripture that people really, really get upset about right here. One of the first rules of hermeneutics come across a word that you're not sure what it means, the first thing that you should do is let it mean what it naturally means.
Amen.
That's the first thing. If there is some reason that it can't be that, then you start looking for alternatives. Okay? But the first rule of interpretation when you're reading your Bible is you let this mean what it sounds like it's saying. Now, this interpretation of this section of Scripture was complicated because of the King James Version. Because the King James decided to use a word because the translators evidently weren't real together on what this might mean. They chose to use the word creature here. Creature. And that led some folks to have all kinds of interpretations. In fact, I'll have to tell you that probably one of the more serious conflicts that I had with my dad, when I was a preacher, he was a preacher, is over this passage of Scripture. Because he would go through this and he would say, well, the creature here for these verses right here is talking about Christians. And then all of a sudden he would shift, change horses, and he would say, but from here on it's talking about non-Christians. And I said, wait a minute. What gives you the right? And I didn't do this with my dad very often. Okay? What gives you the right between this verse to go exactly the opposite with the same word? You say, in this verse it means this, and in this verse, but in this verse it means this. Tell me what gives you the right to make that shift here. Well, his response was to get angry. Okay? And so that ended our conversation. Because he would say, well, boy, if what you're saying is right, then the Jehovah Witness have been right all along, or whatever, you know. And I'd say, I don't know about that. I don't know. You know, if they come in the front door, do we have to crawl in a window somewhere? I don't know. You understand what I'm saying? Let's let it be what it is.
Amen.
Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I am going to say I'm going to give you my best shot, and then if you don't like it, then you give me your best shot, and I'll consider it. My understanding of what he's saying is when he says the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, it's been subjected to vanity, not of its own accord, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation is the creation. I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about what you see out there. Now, if that's true, then we got to suck it up here. Because maybe some of the things that we've been taught all of our life, we might have to reconsider. And I ask you the question, did the flood destroy the earth? And at least some were saying no. Okay, hold your finger right there. Turn with me to our passage that we go to. Prove that this can't be, you know, what it says it is, or what it would appear to be, 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. We may not get out of 2 Peter, chapter 3 today, I don't know. If we don't, that'll be all right. We're setting some groundwork here. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And let's pick up in verse 3. Everybody with me? 2 Peter 3, 3. Page 519. First of all, I'm in verse 3, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, that is known as the doctrine of uniformity. It says, everything has always been the same since creation. There has not been anything that would prove that there's going to be a coming. Okay? And that's the argument. Their argument, what they're questioning is, all you Christians say that he's coming. You keep talking about him coming. There is no evidence anywhere in history that would indicate that he would be coming. And Peter addresses that. He says, but they deliberately forget something whenever they say that something they deliberately forget. What is it? That long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. And we can discuss all that sometime. By water, also, the world of that time was deluged and what? Say it.
Destroyed.
Thank you. Was the earth destroyed by the flood? Yes, the Bible says it was destroyed. It did. The world at that time. The world at that time.
But not the creation.
Okay, was the creation destroyed? Keep reading.
Well, what does the Greek word destroy mean?
Hang on just a minute. We'll get there. Okay, we'll get there. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. By the same word that held it for water is now holding it what? For fire. Did water destroy it the first time?
Yes.
It's kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But people say, but things have been going this way for on and on and on and on and on and on and on for generation after generation after generation after generation. Don't forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. What's he say about that? Time doesn't mean the same thing God does to you. You only live a few short years. How long God lived?
Eternity.
So time doesn't mean the same thing to God. When God says something's going to happen and you say, well, I've been waiting 10 years and it hasn't happened yet. Or I've been, you know, I've been here for 70 years and it hasn't happened yet. Or there have been generation after generation that's gone by and it hasn't happened yet. And so that proves what? Doesn't prove one thing, does it? The Lord, and there's something else you need to know about the Lord. Not only is time, he doesn't measure time like you do, and time is not of the same importance that it is to you. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some people count slowness. Rather, he is patient with you. Why has all this time passed by and God not done what he said? Because God is patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish, but everybody to come to repentance. That's why. So, he's building this up, right? But the day of the Lord will come. You can underline that. The day of the Lord will come. Verse 10. Like a thief. How's the thief come? He says, hey, he calls your house and he says, at 10 o'clock tonight, I'm going to be there. Right? No. He didn't tell you when he's coming, does he? Like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. What's the fire going to do to it? It's going to destroy it and it's going to lay it bare. Is that what it said? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, there's that word again. What kind of people ought you to be? Now, if this is true, what does this mean to you and me? Here's what it means. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt with the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a what? A new heaven. And a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this what? The Lord's coming and what's going to happen in association with that. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in your mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, and then we'll stop right there, because he talks about Paul wrote some things. Good. Maybe Peter wrote some too. Right? Okay. Here's my question again. Was the earth at that time? Was the creation at that time? The trees and all the stuff on earth, was it destroyed by the water? He said it was. Didn't he? He said it was. And he said, in the same way, by the same word that held that destruction back until the proper time, that same word is holding that destruction. This destruction that's coming by fire is holding it back also. But the day will come. And when it comes, this creation is going to be destroyed. Is the earth, did the earth cease to exist during the days of Noah because of the flood? Did the earth cease to exist? No, it did not. Is the earth going to cease to exist when the Lord comes back with fire? I'm saying that this passage in Romans and this passage right here, both of these, will teach at least the strong possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. If it doesn't work this way, I'm going to go to heaven anyway. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, I've got to understand it to say something, okay, and try to be as consistent with what it, I believe it says that I possibly can be. Let me tell you what the key, and Ian brought it up. There are two words for destroy. One of them means to annihilate. It means when you get through, it doesn't exist anymore. The other one means to cease to exist in the form that it existed before, to ruin. Not to cease being, but to cease well-being. Does that make sense to you? There, and we use it that way ourselves. We say something about the flood came to this particular area, a tornado came, and it did what? It destroyed it. Don't we use that word that way? I mean, isn't that just a natural way to use that word? Is it true that it destroyed it? Yes. Did it cease to exist? Well, in the form that it was before, it ceased to exist, but it's still there. Right? So at least consider the possibility now. Let's go back, and we'll come flip back. By the way, he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And this is not the only place that it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Let's go back to Romans 8 now. Verse 19. And let me go through and pose some things for you, and then we can come back and y'all can shoot at it if you'd like. The creation, in verse 19, the creation... This suffering this, that we're undergoing is not worth being compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So that's how we think of this. But we're not the only ones suffering. The creation is also suffering. And by the way, he's going to use, if you want, here's another way to follow through this. There are going to be three things that are groaning here in this context. Why do you groan? When a person groans, what does that mean? Man, it can be, most often it's physical pain, right? It can be emotional pain, too. I mean, you just have this tension inside of you. Maybe it's pain, and you just, it's so intense that you just find yourself groaning. Well, he says that the creation... In verse 22, is groaning. 23, we groan inwardly ourselves. And then verse 26, the Holy Spirit is groaning on our behalf. So you got three groanings that permeate this section right here. And so if that word characterizes what's going on, then there's a lot of pain going on here, right? A lot of suffering going on here. And so he says, we're not the only ones, but the creation waits in eager expectation. And the word eager expectation, I love this. This is one word in Greek. And I love what the word picture draws. And I think I've shared this somewhere with you before, but the picture that I get from it, it literally means to wait with outstretched neck. What does that mean? It means that when you're a kid and it's Christmas Eve and your grandparents are coming to visit and you know they got that car loaded up with gifts and goodies and so forth. And it's, you're always thrilled to death when grandma and grandpa make the scene. And the kids are doing what during the day? Grandma and grandpa, they said they're going to be here right in the afternoon, early afternoon, right? Well, what do the kids start doing about 9 o'clock in the morning? They go to the door, the window, and they go and they look out to see if grandma and grandpa are coming down the road, right? And they keep doing that. And they keep doing it. And the closer it comes to that time, the more often they go out and they look, and they look just as far down that road as they can look. They are looking with outstretched neck. Eager anticipation. That's the picture. Now, what is it? Who is it that is eagerly awaiting the Lord coming back? I suggest to you, it is the creation. Let me tell you why. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The word frustration means the inability to produce the results for which it was intended. I mean, do you get frustrated if you can't get your job done? You know what? Creation has been frustrated. Because God created the creation for something really special and something really beautiful. But something keeps creation from producing the way God designed it to produce. Guess what it is? Sin. And when did that happen? It says that it was not subjected by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who subjected the creation to frustration? When sin entered the world, and he said, from now on, this earth is going to produce thistles and thorns, and it's not going to produce the things that I intended for it to naturally. From now on, you're going to have to work for it. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to make the earth produce good things. The earth, generally speaking, if you leave a piece of land fallow for a few years, does it produce good stuff or bad stuff? Nothing good, does it? I mean, it grows up with weeds and thorns and thistles. You got to go in there. If you wait long enough, you got to get a chainsaw or a bulldozer to clean it off. So you can get all that stuff off so it can produce what it's supposed to produce. Now, how would it be if you lived, and if you want to know, we talk about what's natural. This is not the way God designed for us to live. I mean, now, I look out this window, and there's some pretty stuff out here, okay, particularly because folks have really been working hard. And it's pretty, one of the reasons that it is so pretty is because people really have been working hard, right? But I'm not saying that mountains and so forth left untouched are not beautiful, but they don't produce the kind of stuff that it would be required for man to live by, except man out and work for it. And so God told man, from this time on, because of your sin, there's a curse that's been put on the ground. And it's going to take toil and sweat for you to produce things from here on. Now, how do you think the earth felt about that? Let's personify the earth. Personify means to take something that is inanimate and give it the characteristics of life, of being real human. So he's personifying it here. How do you think the creation felt about this? You think it's happy about being subjected to frustration? But he said the one who subjected it, it wasn't subjected willingly, but somebody forced it into this subjection. But he did so in hope. And what's the hope? Well, he tells you what the hope is. He says that the creation itself will be liberated from its slavery to decay. That's one of the things. Everything dies. Slavery to decay. Everything on this earth is in a state of decay. And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Think of this possibility. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, and I'm going to give you your chance if you want to make it something different. Think of this. When the Lord comes again, what if? What if sin-cursed earth. He purges it all by fire. And then he redoes it for you. Like he originally intended for it to be. How would you like that? Wow. Now, you say, well, it can't mean that. Why? And that's fine. If you have a good alternative for me, I'm willing to listen to you. I'm giving you my best shot. And I think this is what he's saying. I think he's saying, just like fire one time purged this earth from sin, and he started back over. But this time when he purges it, did I say fire? I meant water. This time when he purges it with fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because these elements will have melted, and he recreates this thing like it was in its pristine original beauty, it's going to knock your socks off.
Will there be animals on it?
Will there be animals?
Yeah.
I don't know the answer to that. I'm everything from this point on is pure speculation on my part. Will there be?
I just hope Eve doesn't show up.
Eve doesn't show up. Well, if she does, I hope she learned her lesson, don't you? I hope she does show up, but she learned her lesson. So he says, we know, let's keep reading it. We'll come back. I'll give you a chance, okay? We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, if he's not talking about this, what's he talking about? And if you say that he's talking about Christians, I'm going to block you. And if you say he's talking about non-Christians, I'm going to block you with this passage here. And if you want to say it, then we'll run it out and see what the possibilities are. Because to be real honest with you, this is so radically different from what we've heard and taught all of our life. And you see why I said I don't want to go down in print on some of this? Because I know I've got some of my brethren that would hang me up by my toenails by this, okay? I understand that. But by that same time, it's easy from a distance to take a shot at somebody when they don't have a chance to say, okay, you tell me what it means. Let me be the critic. Let me be the one. You heard the story about the lady whose car died at the red light, and she couldn't get it started, and she kept trying, and the guy behind her was just set on his horn, blowing his horn, and she finally got out of her car, and she was crying, and she came back, and she said, Mister, if you'll start my car, I'll blow your horn. Well, that's what I'm going to say at some point, okay? I'm trying to get the car started here. You can blow the horn, and you can blow it for a little while, but at some point, I'm going to blow the horn, all right? So, and I know some of you got your hands up, but let me go just a little bit further, and then we'll come back. We may finish it. We're not going to finish it today, but you'll have a chance, if not today, but next time, so hold it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only this creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That would be us as Christians, right? And so we as Christians are different from whatever it is he's talking about the creation is. Do you understand that point right there? That's an important point. I told you I was going to block you if you said it was a Christian. Not only is this going to happen to creation, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that would be us as Christians. So we as Christians are something different from this creation that he's been being considered here, and he's talking about. You with me? Okay. This is yes and this is no. You need to be with me on that point right there. Okay? I'm sorry. We'll go just a little bit further here. I know we're out. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, specifically the redemption of our bodies. Who's going to have our bodies redeemed? We are. Christians, right? He's going to redeem our bodies. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. For in this hope we were saved. What hope? That we are going to be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. In this hope we were saved. But hope is seen is no hope at all. So there's some of this we haven't realized yet. Our body hasn't been redeemed yet, has it? For if we hope for what we do not yet have, we patiently wait for it. That's the value of hope. Hope gives you patience and endurance. And if you really believe the future holds for you what God says it does, you're going to be patient. And see, the whole problem with all these folks was they were impatient. They said, I want it now. God said this is going to happen. I don't see it happening. What I see around me is I've got all this pain and all this heartache and all of this difficulty that I'm struggling in. That's all I can see. He said, lift your eyes up, and I want you to see the glory that's going to come to you. And if you see that glory, you're going to be patient. You're going to be motivated to hang in there. Now, I know you've got lots of questions, and I'll try to address some of those questions. I'll try to address all of them. Are we going to, when and if this happens, the way that I'm saying that I believe this passage says it's going to happen, are we going to live on this earth? I don't know. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I'll take the Garden of Eden. I'll take it. That sounds pretty good to me, to go out here in the pasture and pick ripe strawberries whenever I want. That sounds pretty good to me without having to work for it. That's the way God designed this earth. It has been subjected to frustration. Not willing. God did it, but he did it in hope that when the sons of God are revealed, then creation is also going to be released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's what he said. Whoa. This is different. Does it scare you? Well, let me tell you this. This is one little piece, and I'll leave. If everything I'm saying is wrong, that's not going to change your hope of heaven and the security that you have in heaven. Okay? And if, as we thought, that heaven is up there somewhere, and heaven is up there, by the way, the Bible speaks of it that way, then this creation, what he does with this creation, you can say, if you'd like to, that's just going to be a big bonus. I don't know. But I tell you one thing. I would really, really, really love to be able to back off and see the way God originally created this world. That would just be incredible to know how he originally created. Now, if you get mad at me, that's fine. Okay? But you're going to have to come up with what it means. I'm not going to let you off and just get mad. You're going to have to come up with what it means. All right? So that's your responsibility. You don't have to